When I was about 17 years old, I hope some of you aren't like history buffs so that you can do the math and figure out how old I am right now. But when I was 17 years old, was when they reinstituted the requirement for young men to register for selective service. After Vietnam, that had kind of faded away. And then when I was in high school, that was reinstituted. Now, it wasn't a big deal in the moment. At that time, there weren't any wars on the horizon. I wasn't expecting to get drafted. But at the same time, it was a little bit of a sobering thought as soon as you put your name on that card and mail it. But here's the interesting thing. Where I was going to church at that time was a Mennonite church. And if you know anything about Mennonites, they're pacifists. And so one Wednesday night during youth group, the senior pastor, this was a big church, so you know, you didn't usually get to talk to the senior pastor, even get within about 5 feet of him. So you guys have it pretty good, right? You can get really close to me. But he came in and talked to pulled all the young men out and he talked with them. Now, of course, I didn't grow up as a Mennonite, and all these kids grew up within this tradition. And so this was kind of new to me when he started sharing with us about the pacifist tradition of the Mennonites. And so he was letting them know that, you know, everyone has to register for selective service, but you have different ways that you can register. You can register as regular army kind of person, which my family tradition would have just done that. You could register as one who says, well, I will go to war, but I won't carry a gun. Or you could be a full-fledged conscientious objector, which means you won't be involved in the military whatsoever. And so now the pastor wasn't telling people what to do, but he was trying to help these young men, all of us, understand what the Mennonite tradition had been and how they needed to pray about how that they went about registering and what they were going to do. But he wasn't going to tell anybody exactly what to do. Well, for me, this was all brand new. I knew about the Vietnam War, but I always knew that I was too young. And I was really glad when it was over when I was a kid, because then I knew, okay, I'm not going to get drafted for Vietnam. But I had never really understood anything about pacifism. I didn't know that there were Christians who had these really strong views about those sort of things. That wasn't my family tradition, and so I didn't know anything about it. And so it was really kind of mind-bending for me to think about how other followers of Jesus would have a little different perspective than, actually pretty significantly different perspective than about how my family, how I was raised. Now, I want to say that I believe that I think I had integrity in the moment, because I did register, and I registered regular registration, not a conscientious objector, anything like that. Not necessarily because I was against the conscientious objectors, but I realized that that was not my exact belief system, and that I could have used the system to be a conscientious objector. I could have hidden behind the Mennonite label, even though I wasn't really a Mennonite. And I could have used it for my own benefit. If I just thought, if it was all about me, then that's what I could have done. But I decided not to do that because I didn't think that that had integrity. Now, where am I going with all of this? Well, where I'm going with all of this, first of all, is just to see, I don't know about you, but I grew up thinking all Christians sort of thought the same way. Because we all just love Jesus, right? So it should all be the same way. But there are sincere Christians who wrestle with a lot of these different issues and come to different places. And so in a time like this, as Gary prayed for us, where we're really divided, I've really been wrestling about, well, what is the place of the Christian church in the midst of all this? When not only are we wrestling with the problems in the culture, but we don't even get along with each other all the time. You know, we have very different views. I just came back from the Covenant annual meeting. Covenanters should just all love each other and agree on everything, right? Doesn't happen that way. Now, Paul knows. But this is the beauty of the covenant, is we were founded on a principle not of agreeing on everything, but of focusing in on the essentials and saying, who are we fundamentally as followers of Jesus? And how do we, united as the body of Christ, serve his kingdom? And so even though at the annual meeting there were some rumblings and people disagreeing and different things that popped up, I still felt like when we came out of there that we're still a covenant. We're still together in wanting to serve Jesus, even when we're coming from very different places. Here was the more mind-bending thing, going back to my Mennonite friends and my other friends who weren't Mennonites. Folks who were not pacifists said things like this, mind-bending things like this. You know what? I'm not a pacifist. I'm not a Mennonite. I will go to war to fight for my country. But I'm going to war to fight for the freedom of my pacifist friends to be pacifists. That sounds almost contradictory. And yet that's really the freedoms that our country was built upon. You know, you've probably heard that phrase, I may not agree with you, but I'll fight to the death for your right to believe what you believe. Now that's an American kind of principle. And so my purpose here today is not to say, okay, what's a good American principle and how do we as Christians live the principle? No, I think as Christians, we got to go deeper. Because our first allegiance is not to the flag. Our first allegiance is to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. All the other things can flow out of that. It doesn't put us at odds, but that's where our allegiance is. And we need to start there and focus there. And hopefully, that will help the body of Christ to stay together, even when we have all kinds of different views, to stay focused on the kingdom vision of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, if our body is all split apart, the body of Christ, Jesus is in tears. This is not the unity that he prayed for if we're not together focused in on that. As I thought about those wonderful folks who said, I will die for your right to believe what you believe, I realized that what they had to focus in on was an idea that every human being has value. Every human being has dignity. And they're fighting for a principle of equality that's right there in our Constitution, yes? Now, we also know, though, in the history of our country, our Constitution, our written documents, have high aspirations for how we love and care for each other. But as a country, we haven't always done that great at it. So the role of the body of Christ is to continue to live and uphold those biblical principles about what's true and right and good. We need to be the leaders in this country of talking about equality and dignity and the value of every human being and the way we need to share the love of Jesus. And that's the way that it needs to happen. In the body of Christ, you know what we call that? When we look at the dignity and value of every human being, we call that the imago Dei, the image of God. Every human being is made in the image of God. Are we in agreement on that?
Yes.
Okay. All right. That's really important. Because if we're not in agreement there, we might not be able to get anywhere. But if we're all made in God's image, then that's our responsibility, is to always keep that vision in view. Even when we're looking across the table at somebody who totally disagrees with us, and in fact, somebody who might so disagree with us, they drive us crazy. They may drive us crazy because they're not loving, and they're not giving me the dignity I think I deserve. And yet Jesus still says, what? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. You see, the body of Christ, in a way, has to approach the culture wars very differently than the rest of the culture. Because ultimately, it doesn't matter whether you're on this side or on this side. If we're not coming in a spirit of love and valuing every human being as made in God's image. This, you might say, how did I get there from this story about Saul? Well, here's how I got there. How I got there was I was really wrestling with, how is it that David, who's had King Saul seeking his life, How is it that King David can not only still love and respect Saul, but even demand that the whole people of Israel love and respect Saul as God's anointed? He points to the fact that God chose him and God anointed him, and he's not going to cross God's choice, even when the king is going ways that he knows are not the direction that God had for him. He saw this anointing as the key thing, and in the same way for us, the anointing we should see in every human being is that Imago Dei that I was talking about a second ago. Every human being has that anointing so that we can love and we can respect, we can value, and we can even uphold people, even if we disagree. And it doesn't mean that we don't disagree. It doesn't mean we don't express our disagreements. But we stand for the dignity of every human being. Now, so David has to make a whole lot of decisions. He has to make so many decisions day to day on how he's going to deal with this dilemma. Now, David, as you might remember, he's been anointed by Samuel to really follow Saul. It was a very, what's the word that I want here? Anyway, when Samuel anoints David, that's a difficult thing, because if you anoint a guy to be king when the old king is still king, he ain't dead yet. You know what I mean? Those are kind of acts of war in a way, right? And that's exactly how Saul dealt with it. He said, well, David is now my sworn enemy because Samuel has now anointed him to be king. The problem with Saul is all Saul cared about was Saul, it seems to be. He cared about maintaining his power. And so he is threatened by what God has done, but God did this very intentionally. So how is David going to respond in the middle of this? Saul is basically chasing David around the countryside. David fights when David needs to fight, but even when he has a chance to kill Saul, does he kill Saul? No. It's actually a kind of interesting story. The Bible is always really good about trying to make things a little delicate when they are so, and you might not realize exactly what happened. Basically, Saul was going to the bathroom in a cave, and David was hiding in the back of the cave. Do you remember that story? He was right in a position when he could have gotten rid of his enemy. And he could have even done it in the name of the Lord if he had so chosen. He'd say, well, you know, I'm God's true anointed now, so I can get rid of him. But when David looked at Saul, he could not help but see the Imago Dei. And God had not given him direction to take Saul's life. Now, David's still a little, I like David. David can be a little sassy too. Because he doesn't just hide in the cave and forget about it, right? He cuts off a piece of his garment so that later on he can kind of wave it in front of Saul. Because what he wants to tell Saul is, Saul, I could have killed you, but I didn't. Now, on one hand, you could say he's sassy, but on the other hand, I think he's also trying to make a point to Saul. He's trying to tell Saul, who is so focused on Saul, that David is still focused on God. David does not see the battle as David versus Saul. He sees it as a battle between good and evil, but Saul is not the evil. The evil is not living according to God's will. And the good is for David to say, I will serve the Lord in whatever he tells me to do. See, that's what Saul lost. Saul lost that passion that David had when he fought Goliath. David wasn't fighting against Goliath as much as he was standing up for God and proclaiming his truth. And he was fighting Goliath, was living that out. If David had just gone up against Goliath out of just sheer hatred, he would have come out of that battle not any closer to God, just a little better at killing people. And maybe a little more cocky about killing people who are bigger than he is. But he came away with a passion for God because everything he was doing was focused on serving God. So David, when he had options, as far as the world might be concerned, they might have said, well, you know what? Some would have said, David, here's what you need to do. You need to just join up with Saul. Don't make waves. Don't become his enemy. Don't get into trouble, right? And that can be the way we as the church respond. We can go, wow, the culture is doing weird, all kinds of things, but let's just blend in. Let's just blend into the wallpaper, right? And we'll just be, whatever the culture is, we'll just be that the name of Jesus attached to it. We could do that, right? But we wouldn't be serving God because we're not really seeking God's will. What we're seeking is no conflict. Now, I understand that because I'm a born people pleaser. You know, conflict is like not my thing. So it's very easy for me to be drawn into things. Okay, let's just all get along. But you know, the problem with that is a lot of times you never really deal with real problems if you're always running away from it. So you might say outwardly he could have just blended in with the wallpaper and followed along with Saul and made Saul happy. And he could have lived a happy life as a shepherd. But that wasn't God's purpose for him. God had better hopes for the people of Israel. Now, David could have joined up with his good friend Jonathan and said, Jonathan, you protect me. You know, and he kind of did that for a while. Jonathan looked out for him. You know, if you thought David was in a weird position with Saul, think about Jonathan. Jonathan has, he and David are like this as best friends. I don't think I've ever had a best friend like that. Have you? Maybe you have. Somebody posted a picture on Facebook of a friend of mine I hadn't seen in, I don't know, 30 years. And he was my best friend in kindergarten. He did not look the same as I remembered him. He was all like, he used to have a lot of hair when he was in kindergarten. He had some hair on his face, but there was no hair on his head. And I go, that can't be Derek. That just can't be Derek. But it was Derek. And it was Derek. And here's the interesting thing is, even though I haven't talked to Derek in 30 years, even though I don't know Derek anymore, I don't know what he believes in or what he thinks. I don't know if he's a Christian. I don't know if he's an atheist. I don't know if he's a Yankees fan. Ooh, right, Steve? What could be worse? Right? I don't know. But that really doesn't matter. At the moment I saw that picture, my heart went out and go, there's my best friend. Because when you love like that, all the other things, I'm not saying they don't matter, but they're not the central thing. Whether or not you're red or blue or whatever, at that moment is not the central thing. The central thing is love. You see, David and Jonathan would have done anything for each other, no matter what, even if they totally disagreed with each other. They would have found some way to seek the best of the other person. Now, the problem for Jonathan was Jonathan is a little bit naive. He didn't see through. He really wanted to believe the best about his dad, about Saul. And I can understand that. Don't we all want that? Don't we want to be, especially as we grow up, we want to believe the best about our parents? Sometimes it's very shocking when we grow up and find out that our parents had flaws. You know, because we want to think that they're perfect, but we realize that they're not. And Jonathan is in this weird place of wanting to look out for his bosom buddy, David, but at the same time, he wants to be loyal to his father. And he does not compromise David in any way, but at the same time, we also know he didn't give up on his dad because they died fighting together, didn't they? David, or Jonathan and Saul. Jonathan found a way to sort of live in the middle to try to be true to everyone. And in a way, it almost feels sadder about his death, even than Saul's. It's more tragic, I think, in that end of the story. So David had some other options. You know, he could have joined Saul, but you know what he also could have done? People don't always talk about this. He could have joined the Philistines. You ever think about that? He could have said, okay, Saul, who I used to support, is my sworn enemy, and he's trying to kill me. And he is, right? He didn't just say bad things about him on Facebook, right? He wanted to destroy David. And David could have said, okay, if Saul is on this side, I'm going to go to the opposite side and I'm going to join with the Philistines. They would be happy to have me join them and we could try to wipe out Saul. But was that God's will and purpose? No, I have to apologize to David Hill, but you don't go to the dark side to try to fight the darkness. I know. See, David's one of those weird people that thinks that I love David, but he's one of those guys that thinks that Darth Vader is you know, gets a bum rap as a bad guy. I don't know. That's a whole other debate. But you see, David could have gone to the opposite side and felt very justified in his anger against Saul, but he didn't do that either. So what's David going to do? What David is going to do is continue to be faithful to his anointing, but everyone in the story, David values for the person that they are, the person that God's made them to be, and the person that God called them to be. That's the beauty of David in this story, is that he doesn't compromise any of all that. Even when he has to wrestle between, here's what God's will is, and here are the people that I love desperately. He has to figure out how to deal with that. The key for us as believers is holding on to this idea of the Imago Dei. That whenever we look at anybody, we look at them first with the eyes of God. And it's very tempting, it's so very tempting to think that God looks at everybody through good and bad eyes. That when God's first thing, when he looks at somebody, he says, are you one of my people or are you on the outside? And there's plenty of scripture that might even give you that idea, because God is so much against evil, right? God's a holy God. He cannot stand in the presence of evil. But here's the thing, is God is an enemy of evil, not the enemy of people. If he was the enemy of people, he'd just destroy us all. But instead, what he did was send his son for every one of us. Good and bad, Israelite, Philistine, Democrat, Republican, whatever. He sent Jesus for all of us. That doesn't mean we're all right in all of our points of view. It doesn't. It doesn't mean that we always make the right choices. We may do plenty of wrong things, but Jesus came to this earth because he looks at us and he sees the Imago Dei that he wants to restore to its fullness. Now notice I say restore to its fullness, because when Adam sinned, he did not lose the Imago Dei. He didn't. He didn't suddenly stop being made in God's image when he fell from grace. That was never taken away. Every one of us, even the most sinful person in this world, still is made in God's image. The problem is, it's just our sin is what mucks it up. Our sin is what makes it so we can't really see it. Our sin is what makes it so we don't live into it. It's like we've been blinded. That's why when we sing about amazing grace, we sing about blindness being taken away. Because in our sin, we've forgotten who we are. And we've forgotten oftentimes who the other person is, that they're also made in God's image. So the first thing that we can do to lead the way as the body of Christ in a divided world is start by looking at everybody through God's eyes and seeing there is someone made in God's image. That's where we have to start. The second thing, oh, Jesus always says the hardest things. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That is such a poetic verse, and I hate it because I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. Oh, I want to pray for my enemies, but I want to pray for their destruction. I want to say, Lord, you know, give them what they deserve. And Jesus is kind of saying, like, that's not exactly what I meant when I said pray for your enemies, you know? Now again, it doesn't mean we don't pray for justice. Sometimes our enemies are people who need to be corrected or whatever it might be. But again, the idea is in praying for my enemies is I'm choosing not to have them be my enemy. I'm choosing to have the evil be my enemy, but not the person. And that is so very critical if we are going to lead the way as the body of Christ in a divided world. And finally, we need to be thinking in terms of the kingdom in everything we do. In a sense, that's kind of what David did. He said, God has created this people of Israel. He's created this kingdom. David said, whatever God wants is what I want to care for his people. And the same is true if we're followers of Jesus. Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be yours as well. That's our focus, is the kingdom of God. We want to see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. And we want to see every human being hear the gospel and respond to the gospel in faith and come to know Jesus. And so being a kingdom person, oftentimes, think about this for a second. Maybe being a kingdom person isn't always so much what we do as it is how we do it. And here's what I mean. I know we can argue over political positions and stuff like that to say, well, on this issue we should do this, and this issue we could do that. Some things are more black and white than others. Some are ridiculously gray, and you could put 8 different Christians in a room and there'd be 14 different opinions. You know what I mean? But we're still Christians. Our allegiance, central and first and foremost, is Jesus. So somehow we have to find a way to be together. So what if, just what if, instead of trying to say, okay, how do we figure out first and foremost what's the right political position here? What if our first thought is, how do we bring the love of Christ and the dignity of every human being made in God's image to play in this situation? See, that's what I think the church really has to offer that is radical. We could take the right political position, but if we don't do it with love, what's the Apostle Paul going to say? He's going to say, we're noisy gongs and clanging cymbals, right? You do the right thing without the right heart. Paul says it's a waste of time. There are probably some people who are doing the wrong thing with the right heart that maybe I should be a little softer on. Because if they, sincere Christians, have the potential to actually not get something right, it's actually possible that I, as a Christian, might not get everything right. Ooh, I hate to admit that. I don't really want to admit that maybe I'm not always right. God is always right, but my judgment, my interpretations, all those things, I have to hold humbly because I'm flawed. What if we came humbly out to the world, stand firmly for what we believe in? I don't mean watering down anything of what we believe in. That's the beauty of America, is you have the opportunity to express your point of view. And as a Christian, there's awesome opportunity to say, here's what we believe. But can we do it in a way that's filled with love? Do it in a way that shows that we care about the dignity of every person, about the imago Dei in every person, so that our enemy is what's wrong. Our enemy is not people. That's radical stuff, you guys. That's the way the church can really have a radical difference, make a radical difference in a very broken and divided world. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we need you. Lord, we want to do what's right. We want to stand up for what's true. We don't want to be compromising. And at the same time, Lord, we want to make sure that as we speak the truth, we're always speaking the truth in love. And Lord, that you'd refocus our eyes to see everything from a kingdom point of view, to see things through your point of view, and all the more to see people through your point of view. That those on the other side are not those we're trying to defeat as much as they're those that we want to experience the same restoration that we do experience because of the grace of Jesus Christ. Because, Lord, apart from that grace, we would all be lost without hope and without God in the world. Lord, we pray that everything we do, everything we say, wherever you take us, Lord, will be a reflection of the love of Jesus, that we can speak the truth in love and all the more live the truth, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Forgive us when we've spoken truth, but we've not lived that same truth, Lord. And help us to be faithful to the calling that you've given us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted us to take the Lord's Supper after the message today because I wanted us to ponder this because I think that we don't really grasp how great God's love is until we start to realize how much we need God's love. You know? If I thought I was perfect, why would I need grace, right? But when I recognize how fallible that I am, I fall before the throne of grace and say, Lord Jesus, I need you. So everyone who says, Jesus, you are Lord, you are Savior, is invited to this table. Because you're not coming based on how good you are, what you've accomplished, or where you are in your spiritual journey. None of that. You're coming because Jesus has said, come. Because Jesus has offered the invitation. And with that in mind, if you're here today and you're thinking, well, I don't know if I'm one of those who said yes to Jesus or if he's Lord or Savior, I don't know. That's okay. But I'd like to put out that invitation, or really just echo God's invitation to you, is that today you can say yes to Jesus. You can say, yeah, that's what my heart is longing for, is to know that I'm loved and forgiven and that God is God and he has a purpose for my life. In a moment, we'll take some time for silent prayer and reflection. And if there's anything you want to share with God or just give your life to God or let go of, that's the time to do it. Because the Lord wants us to receive this without any burdens. He wants us to lay it all down and receive his amazing grace. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing us before the throne of grace, because it's not because we deserve it. Lord, we could not stand in your holiness of our own goodness, but we can stand in your holiness because of Jesus, who has paid the price for our sins, who has washed them away as far as the east is from the west, and has called us holy, even though it's only by his righteousness that we are called righteous. Lord, in this moment, I pray that you would open our hearts to just silently share with you whatever we need to lay down, even if today it's saying, Lord, I will follow you. Gracious God, I pray that every one of us here today, whatever baggage we bring into this place today and all the things that are in our heart and minds, that we will hear your voice of love, your voice of invitation to come to the throne of grace and to rest in your love. Lord, I thank you if there's anyone here today who said yes to you for the first time. And I pray that they would experience the deep love of the body of Christ, which isn't really our love, it's just your love flowing through us, Lord. And if there's anyone here who's maybe been a believer for a long time, Lord, but there are things that have weighed heavy on their hearts, or ways that you've shown us where we've put other things ahead of you, Lord, I pray that we'd experience your forgiveness anew, that we would let go of our sword and shield and just rest in your love and grace in this moment. We pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.